to Luke 17. Luke 17. Three years ago, and it was interesting as I Googled this, it seemed like every news network reported this. There's this bizarre story about a Chinese man named Li Fuyan. He had tried every treatment imaginable to ease the severe throbbing headaches, and nothing helped until x-rays, CAT scans, finally revealed the culprit. There was this rusty 4-inch knife blade that had been lodged in his skull for 4 years. And he had been attacked by a robber and suffered lacerations on the right side of his jaw. And what he didn't realize at the same time, a 4-inch section of a rusty blade had broken off inside of his head. Now, no wonder you would have stabbing pain, right? Right? So, we can't live with foreign objects inside of us very well, and so after surgeons removed the blade, this man has gone on to live a healthy life. Now, bear with me while I explain why I talk about that. As we look at our text this morning, we're going to see that Jesus often calls us to do what seems to be the impossible. So I want you to think about some of the impossible tasks that Jesus calls us to. So, for example, we are to gladly suffer persecution. We are to turn the other cheek. And so, in a sense, Jesus says you are to take one shot after another. People can come after you, and you should be able to absorb the shots. Obey your parents. Never worry. Present your whole life in service to Him. Give generously to those in need. Persevere through your deep and seemingly endless struggle with hope and joy. Pray without ceasing. Make disciples. And that list goes on and on. But here's what happens when we work to take on those impossible tasks, when on the way toward health and obedience, there are all kinds of debilitating foreign substances, in a sense, that become lodged in our hearts and minds. And so think about this. If I were to show the films of an x-ray of your heart or your mind, some of you would have these kind of things show up. There would be regrets over a relationship or some poor choice that had lasting implications for you. Or there would be shame about the marriage that didn't work or the habit you couldn't quit or the temptation you couldn't resist or the courage you couldn't find. Or maybe there is this guilt or anger or unforgiveness or fears that are hidden underneath the surface and they fester and they irritate and they cause you pain. And they become a significant distraction for doing what Jesus calls you to do in life. As we read the text, we're going to see how we can do what Jesus calls us to do, some of the most impossible things that He calls us to do, while we have a lot of this stuff going on, and how to get rid of some of these things. So let's read Luke 17. Luke 17, beginning at verse 1. We're taking different parts at different times. Now we read the first 6 verses. Jesus said to His disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And he replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. So let's stop there for a sec with the reading. In the first 4 verses, Jesus teaches the disciples some of the great things that they must do for God. And then in verse 5, they respond with, increase our faith. And so what they're saying, in a sense, how can we do these impossible things, Lord? So, and the assumption right away is, well, we need much greater faith. Increase our faith. And Jesus responds in such a way that he doesn't necessarily agree with that. So, here's where Jesus would have us turn our focus. Look at verse 6. He says, a mustard seed, he refers to a mustard seed, and a mustard seed was one of the smallest things that Jesus could refer to, very tiny. You can see it on the end of that finger there on the screen. Smaller than a grain of sand. And then he talks about the mulberry tree, which was known for its vast, deep root system, a root system that enabled it to live up to 600 years. And so Jesus provides this surprising picture. A tree with this massive root system is pulled up from the earth and planted into the sea. Most likely, maybe they're standing near the Sea of Galilee, so he's giving them a picture. This massive root system tree planted into the Sea of Galilee. And what Jesus is saying there is that, is it a matter of great faith? Do you need ever-increasing faith in order to do these things? And the answer is no. He says, all you need is some faith. Just a little faith in order to accomplish surprising things for God. And what Jesus is doing is he's drawing attention away from the quantity of faith and directs us to the object of faith. So we are called to trust in God and all of his promises. John Calvin said this. He said, all the exhortations which can be given us to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ and in defense of the gospel will have no effect if we do not feel sure of the cause for which we fight. And so it's not so much great faith that is required as faith in a great God. The cause for which we fight is God's redemption and renewal, recreation of the world. And so, in a sense, what we're saying is we are called to trust and be sure about God's perfect working through his power, his wisdom, and love to redeem the world, to redeem your life. And so one way to put this all into a nutshell is this. Doing great things for God is a matter of some faith in a great God. Now, again, if you look at verse 6, if you have just a little faith, and if you'll pursue great things for God, they will happen. And when you look at Scripture, you also need to act on that faith. You can do the seemingly impossible, but you got to ask. You have to use the faith you have to petition God. Now, James said it this way. He says, you do not have because you do not ask God. And how often is that indeed the case? And then at the same time, he says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. Just this past week, I'm connected to Tim Keller on Facebook, and he said this, the basic purpose of prayer is not to bend God's will to mine, but to mold my will into his. And So the idea here is that you pray so that your will is molded into God's will and you ask with the right motives. And so, in other words, you're pursuing God's will in God's way. And when you do that, you have every reason to be very bold, asking with faith and watching a great God go to work. He loves to surprise you if you'll ask. John 16, verse 24, ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. Pastor and author Kent Hughes, in his commentary, tells this great story. He says, several years ago, one of my wife's friends took a missionary furlough with her husband and family after an unusually exhausting stint of service. And she had been looking forward to this time with great anticipation, and for the first time, she was going to have a place of her own. It was a new, large, townhouse-styled apartment with a patio. And she was very creative, made the patio the focus of her decoration, and after a few months, some new neighbors moved in. And the word to describe them would be coarse. There was loud music day and night. Probably lots of fireworks, too. And there was a constant flow of obscenities. They urinated in the front yard in broad daylight. They totally disrupted her peace. She could see nothing good in them. She asked the Lord to help her be more loving. But all she got back from her neighbors was disgust and rejection. The crisis came when she returned home to discover that her neighbor's children had sprayed orange paint all over her beautiful patio, the walls, the floors, everything. And she was distraught and furious. She tried to pray, but found herself crying out, "I cannot love them, I hate them." And knowing that she had to deal with the sin in her own heart, she began to converse with the Lord in her inner being, and this scripture came to mind. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And in her heart, she questioned, "Lord, how do I put on love?" The only way she could picture it was like putting on a coat. So that is what she determined to do. She chose to wrap herself in the love of God. And as a result, she began to experience a deeper life of Christ within her. She made a list of what she would do if she really loved her exasperating neighbors. And then she did what she had listed. She baked cookies. She offered to babysit for free. She invited the mother over for coffee. And the most beautiful thing happened. She began to know and understand them. She began to see that they were living under tremendous pressures. She began to love her enemies. She did good to them. She lent to them without expecting anything back. And the day came when they moved, and she wept. An unnatural, unconventional love, and captured her heart, a supernatural love, the love of Jesus. So think about this as it relates to where you are, where God has placed you. What are the difficult things that you need to do to really love your neighbor? To really love your neighbor. And one of them might be to make a list. Make a list. And then pray for God's love and grace to work in you. And then work your list. God's will, God's way. We can do great things for God when we pray and we act with faith in a great God. It takes both. A God who delights in doing great things in us and through us. He can and He will move powerfully when we place even a minuscule faith in Him. Now, we turn to verse 7 through 10. And Jesus teaches His disciples a second important truth here. Let's read the verses 7 through 10 of chapter 17. What we see here is that doing great things for God requires a radical dependence on God's grace. So let's read the text. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, "Come along now and sit down to eat"? Would he not rather say, "Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink"? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." So he tells this parable. And at the heart of this parable is the idea that the slave or the servant does everything he's supposed to do. He plows, he looks after the sheep, and then coming in for the day, he goes on and prepares and serves supper for his owner. And then Jesus says, would the owner tell the servant, "Thank you"? And he says, no. In the same way, you and I are like the servant. No matter what we do well for the owner does not owe us anything. Not even a word of thanks. In other words, the owner of the servant does not become a debtor to the servant no matter how much work the servant does. The meaning here is that God is never our debtor. Listen to me. God never owes you a thing. Never owes us a thing. In verse 10, he says, you too, when you have done everything you were told, you should say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." We're always in debt to God, and we will never be able to pay it off, nor were we ever meant to pay it off. We will always be dependent on grace. We will never work our way up out of debt to a place where God is in our debt. Romans 11, verse 35, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? The owner does not say thanks because the servant is not giving the owner more than he deserves. He's treating the owner with grace. And what is grace? Grace is being treated better than you deserve. That's the way it is with us. We never treat God better than He deserves, which means that He never owes us thanks. Does God owe us anything? He owes us nothing. He never says thank you to us. Instead, He's always giving us more than we deserve, and we are always owing Him thanks. And that's why, if you look further into the chapter, what follows is the story of the 10 lepers. It's all about who's going to come back and give thanks. So the lesson for us here is this: after you have forgiven those who have hurt you, loved the poor, reared godly children, and after you've done all these things and boldly told others about Jesus, God owes you no thanks. Instead, we're still debtors to His grace. And that's good news for you and for me, because it's a great encouragement for our faith. And what that means is that God is free to bless us and work wildly on our behalf, whether we have our act together or not. You don't have to wait until you get your ducks in a row before you come to Him. We are unworthy slaves before we have done what we should, and after we have done what we should, And God is free to help us at any time. Doesn't matter what you do. It is only grace that moves God to help us do what often seems impossible. John Piper, who you know through the years, has been an influence for me, especially in the earlier years. He said this when he writes one of his most important lessons in 6.5 decades of life. I perk up, and it's great as it relates to this right now. Listen to this, he says. One of the lessons I have learned in 6.5 decades of life is that very few dreams should go on hold while you improve the shortcomings of your life. To be sure, there are times when you need to stop what you are doing and focus on conquering a flaw. But if you wait till all your shortcomings are remedied, your dreams will die. All our advances are with a limp. If you wait till you are beyond criticism to pursue your dream, you will never do it. You won't marry or stay married. You won't decide to have children or raise them. You won't take your first job or keep it. You won't go into missions or stay there. He says, few things paralyze people more than their own imperfections. And there are always people around to remind you of your flaws and suggest you can't move forward until you are better. Sometimes I get paralyzed by the overwhelming list of things that I believe must be done before everything will really begin to happen in my life and in my ministry as a pastor. And in other words, I tend to think that if I really get organized and do everything well, then God will act on my behalf. God acts out of His grace, whether I've done everything I should or not. And what that means is that we can trust Him now, before we get our act together. I am called to give up dependence upon myself for life and ministry, and instead live in radical dependence on God's grace. And that's a lifelong journey for me. Some years ago, I caught up with a friend from seminary. His name is Dave, and he had served a church for about 2.5 years until a group of antagonists within the church and in the leadership started to gossip and meet secretly in order to ultimately get rid of my friend. And they called in a mediator, and there were no changing of the minds. They were seeking his resignation. And they didn't care if they didn't have any biblical reasons for doing it. And finally, he was forced to resign. And Dave was clearly, at this point when I had run into him, clearly still hurting as he told the story. He described the impact that it had had on him and his family. And he said to me, I have murder in my heart. So Dave had a rusty blade in his heart. And so what will enable Dave to forgive and find healing? It will be faith in a great God who loves him, who forgives him, and can heal the deepest wounds. It will be a radical dependence on God's grace, even while he is a mess. See, God calls us to do great and seemingly impossible things for him, but he does not send us without the resources to do them. He gives us himself, and he gives us the promise of his grace. Many of you, I hope you are, aware of the developments in the Middle East over the past few weeks in Israel and the Palestinian West Bank. On June 12, there were three Israeli teenagers who were abducted in the West Bank, and then there was this massive manhunt until they came across, finally, a gruesome discovery of the three bodies. And then, on Wednesday, the body of a 16-year-old Palestinian was found in a forest after he was abducted, and apparently, based on reports that came out yesterday, he had been burned alive, essentially burned to death. And the Palestinians accuse Israeli extremists of killing him to avenge the death of three Israeli teens. Now, most of us know that the hatred and the unforgiveness that we're talking about here runs deep in the veins and in the history of this part of the world. And they live with this logic of unforgiveness, and it appears to be the only thing that they know. Ravi Zacharias, who is one of my favorite evangelists and speakers, tells this amazing story about what happened when he talked to one of the founders of Hamas, Sheikh Talal. And Hamas now is the extremist Palestinian group that is suspected of killing the three Israeli teenagers to begin with. And Ravi explains this. He says, I was part of a group of people who had gone to the Middle East to try and bring the people together to a peace table. And Sheikh Talal gave us this great meal, told us of 18 years that he had served in prison, and how some of his children had been lost in suicide bombings. And when my turn came to ask a question, I said, Sheikh, forgive me if I'm asking you the wrong question. Please tell me, what do you think of suicide bombing and sending your children out like that? After he finished his answer, I said, Sheikh, you and I may never see each other again, so I want you to hear me. A little distance from here is a mountain upon which Abraham went 5,000 years ago to offer his son. And the axe was about to fall, and God said, stop. And I said, do you know what God said after that? He shook his head, and I said, God said, I myself will provide. He nodded his head. And I said, very close to where you and I are sitting, Sheikh, is a hill. 2,000 years ago, God kept that promise and brought his own son. And the axe did not stop this time. He sacrificed his own son. And he just stared at me. And the room was full of smoke and all of his security people. And I said, I may never see you again, Sheikh, but I want to leave this with you. Until you and I receive the son that God has provided, we will be offering our own sons and daughters on the battlefields of this world for land and power and pride. And I could just see the man's lips beginning to quiver. He was sitting right next to me. Nobody said anything after that. As we were walking out, Sheikh Talal went quickly and shook hands with everyone. And then he came over to me and grabbed me by the shoulders. He kissed me on both sides of the face, patted my face, and he said, you're a good man. I hope I see you again someday. And then Ravi explains this way. He said, when you understand Christ's grace, it is an unparalleled message. In Hinduism, you pay with karma. In Islam, you never know if your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds. But the grace of Christ comes to you and says, if any man comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. And so think about this. Does forgiveness mean that we don't care about justice? Does forgiveness mean that there is no consequence for evil? No, what it means is that we trust God to take care of the justice and the vengeance. He alone can judge rightly. And some of us need to let that go. And we trust that God has sacrificed His own Son to suffer the vengeance and justice that we deserve so that we can be set free of hate and bitterness. And our great work as kingdom agents is to break the cycles of hate and become a people who embrace rather than exclude. And so think about this. Who do you need to love, embrace, and forgive just as Jesus loves, embraces, and forgives you? Individual hearts, families, and communities are being changed through a few who have a little faith in a great, powerful, and loving God. He delights in surprising us with His amazing works on our behalf. And Jesus has come to give us this gift of faith. Even if it's as tiny as a mustard seed, it's still faith that has great power because of a powerful God. And He's made it possible for us to come boldly to the throne of grace, knowing that we are sons and daughters who have had our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from our guilty conscience. And so, will you pray and act? Pray and act. Think about where you need to do that this week. With faith in a great, gracious, and loving God. Let's pray together.